We're in Acts, and we're going to look again at Acts chapter 17. Last week, we looked at the beginning of Acts chapter 17. This week, we're going to look at the end of Acts chapter 17, and we're going to particularly look at what Paul encounters in Athens as he talks to the Greeks. And John shared a little about the context of this, but let's read this passage, and then we'll talk about what I think it helps us to understand about evangelism and how we're to be witnesses of the gospel. So we start at chapter 17. We'll start with verse 16 and go to the end of the chapter. It says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, 'What is this babbler trying to say?' Others remarked, 'He seems to be advocating foreign gods.' They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, and where they said to him, 'May we know that this new teaching is that you are, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean.' All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, "To an unknown God." Now what you worship is something unknown I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Demarius, and a number of others." One of the television shows that I really like to watch, and I imagine many of you do too, is called American Pickers. And it's a pretty fascinating show, and one that I imagine many of you really enjoy watching. But the introduction to the show goes like this. It says, "I'm Mike Wolf, and I'm Frank Fritz, and we're pickers. We travel the back roads of America looking for rusty gold. We're looking for amazing things buried in people's garages and barns. What most people see as junk, we see as dollar signs. We'll buy anything we think we can make a buck on. Each item we pick has a history of all of its own, and the people we meet are a breed all of their own. We make a living telling the history of America one piece at a time." And then the show chronicles these guys going out, and their business is in Iowa, and they go off mainly in the Midwest, but all throughout the United States, going and looking for houses that by all practical purposes look like junkyards, and going and asking the people if they can go through their stuff, and they catalog and they fly through all their stuff, throwing things out of the way, looking for these treasures of which they identify, because they know a lot about antiques, as valuable. And the homeowners have usually just put underneath a pile of rubble. And it's a fascinating show. Their business is actually called Antique Archaeology, Because it gets at that idea of what they're doing. They're going to the core of all these things that people have, and they're digging through them, trying to find pieces of value, the valuable antiques amongst all the junk. And they're going through these mounds and mounds of stuff, and they're finding something that's valuable in it. And they find stuff that's valuable, and then they discard all the junk and move on usually to the next house. And this morning, as we look at this passage about Paul and what Paul is doing in this audience, where he's talking to these Greeks and he's understanding deeply the culture that they live within, I think it's a helpful image to think of this picker's image of going through a culture that has a ton of junk. And we can say the same thing about our culture. And what Paul is doing is helping them to find God amidst it. He's looking at their beliefs. He's looking at what they understand. He's looking at the idols that they worship. And he's taking aspects of their culture, what they know, starting where they're at. And he uses that as a starting point to build it up towards the gospel and what he wants to convey to them about the validity of the gospels. So I rewrote the introduction to Pickers this way. This is the Pickers Riverside style. We're the people of Riverside, and we're Pickers. We travel the roads of Tippecanoe County looking for rusty gold. We're looking for amazing things buried in people's lives. What most people see as junk, we see as God at work. We'll talk with anyone that we think needs to hear about Jesus. Each person we talk to has a history all of their own. We make a living telling the story of Jesus one person at a time. And it gets at this idea that I think we understand in this passage of Paul, is that what he's doing is he's interacting with people. And yes, he has information that he knows. Yes, he has a relationship with God that he deeply understands and he deeply believes in. And he wants to impart all of that on them. But he realizes that he can't just walk into a context and start screaming at them and telling him what he wants them to know. But he realizes that he must start at a basic level in deeply understanding who they are, how they think, what they worship, and what their conceptions and understandings of God are. And when he understands that, and in many ways Paul mastered it, when he deeply understands it, he then knows what the best approach is to bring the gospel to those people. The best way to talk to them, the way to talk to them in the language that they're already speaking in. It's a fun adventure, and I want us to think about the way that we talk about the gospel in those terms. Paul was brilliant at this, absolutely brilliant. In this passage, Paul has shown up in Athens, Greece. It was a place that was really a pinnacle of culture. At this point, when Paul gets there, it is somewhat on the decline, but it still is a place that has many cultural icons, and he encounters a place jam-packed full of idols. The first thing he says in this passage, if you look at verse 16, it says, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." Eugene Peterson in the Message translation says that Athens was a junkyard of idols. A junkyard of idols. And since we're on the TV show theme, I thought of Hoarders, right? Anybody seen the show Hoarders? So Hoarders is kind of a junkyard taken to the extreme and stuck in your house. It's pretty disgusting, actually, to watch. But it's basically a show about people that so compulsively buy things and so compulsively hold on to things that it literally in their house is piled up to their ceiling. And many times they're crawling over all this junk to get to the bathroom or to get to their bedroom. And most of the time, the houses are just filled with filth because they're not even able to clean it because of all the stuff that's in their house. And in the show, they eventually bring these medical and psychological experts in, and they help people to move through and start to release things. And every single episode, inevitably, there's a point when the psychologists or the cleaners come and they bring some sort of object, you know, some 1970s gnome that's worth about $3. And they bring it and say, "Okay, we need to throw this away. No one on earth would ever want this." And all of a sudden, the homeowner has this deep attachment to that, right? And that's the reason they've kept it for so long. And they're able to identify some story. "Well, 15 years ago, my son gave me that. And I have this dream that that's going to be the cornerstone of my garden in the backyard." And there's a story attached to that. And it's really a tiny, helpful thing in helping us to understand how we often function within our culture. That everything, these things in our house, all have some sort of a meaning that we've attached to them. We may not think about it much, but everything does. Everything tends to have some sort of story. Everything has some sort of memory identified and attached to it. And so when Paul walks into this environment in Athens, he sees, he's watching, he's observing, he's looking around, and he's seeing all these monuments of culture around him. And he realizes that they wouldn't exist if they did not have some meaning to the people that he's encountering. And so what he asks himself as he walks into the environment is, if these things have to have meaning, what meaning is it that they have to those people? And how do I understand, based upon how I understand people and the basic element of who I believe God has created people to be, that all people, regardless of how fallen and broken and how much junk they have in their house, were created in the image of God. And Paul understands this. How can I help them to see that first they were created in the image of God, and how can I help them to see that this God that I worship desires to have a personal relationship with them too? And so he walks into this culture and sees all this stuff, and he encounters it, and he's overwhelmed with all the idols, and he begins then to deconstruct it for them so that he can reconstruct a biblical worldview, a worldview around God. In law school, my trial advocacy professor used to always tell us that if you want to be a really good attorney, then you have to understand the opposing side's arguments better than they do. That if you really want to convince someone of something, if you really want to win an argument, you have to understand the other side's arguments better than they do. And Paul enters into this conversation with a deep understanding of this culture so that he can build up his idea of what the gospel looks like. And so it says Paul went into the synagogue, as we found, and he also went into the marketplace. And again in this passage it says that he reasoned with them. The passage says that there's a couple groups of people. There's the Epicureans and the Stoics, two different groups of people that believe two separate things. The Epicureans were followers of a guy named Epicurus that would have existed in the 300s BC, and they tended to be very materialistic. They placed a high value in things, in stuff. And they believed either that gods don't exist, and again, we're talking about gods plural here because the norm was that people believed in multiple gods, not just one God. And so when the Jews came along and said there is one true God, or when the Christians came along and said there is one true God, that was the exception. Most people believed in gods. So the Epicureans they either believed that multiple gods didn't exist, or they believed that if the gods exist, they were so far away that there was no hope in really understanding the gods or knowing them personally. The Stoics, as John said, were deeply invested in reason, that their highest value was the mind and reason. They followed a guy named Zeno who existed in a similar time period in the 300s BC. They stressed the importance of reason to the extent that they understood the supernatural. They believed in pantheism, which was this idea that the material world and God were fully united. Sometimes people talk about pantheists as God literally is in everything, in objects as much as he is in people, but that God's spirit is and in and through everything, whether it's alive or not. And then their primary ethic was on self-sufficiency, that people could achieve and do things on their own, and there wasn't necessarily a dependence upon God at all. And so these are the understandings of the people that Paul was speaking to. And so now as we see the argument that Paul makes to them, you can see how he takes these things into consideration as he makes his argument. Notice, though, that right when Paul starts to speak, what do they say? They call him a babbler. A babbler. The Greek word actually means he's like a bird that's picking through the trash. Not a compliment. And what they're saying is that Paul is gathering these ideas from really simple ideas, unsophisticated. He's dealing in the junk of the junkyard, and that's it. But he then takes them and tries to grab their attention by pulling them in. If you look at verse 22, it says, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To an unknown God. Now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. So he starts off by again identifying and in a sense complimenting them. He says, you are very religious. I can look around your culture and see that there are lots of practices you are doing that are oriented to the gods. But then he says, but this monument says that one of those gods that you're worshiping is the unknown God. And he ends that paragraph by saying, now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. He says, what you are worshiping is this unknown God. I'm going to tell you who that God is. In a sense, he's saying that your inklings, your ways of thinking that there is something supernatural are right on. And even the level of your devotion often and your desire to worship is okay. The problem is you don't have a clue what you're seeking to worship and what you're actually worshiping. Let me tell you who the God of the universe is. And so he starts to walk them down through this progression after he gets their attention. And his argument basically goes like this. He says that God has created everything. The whole world, everything that exists was created by this one God. And he says he is the master, he is the Lord over the heaven and the earth. He's above and in control of all things. And he says that this God, because he is above the heavens and the earth, does not live in a temple made by human hands. That there's no way the God over everything could be contained in something that humans had constructed. And God certainly doesn't need anything from people, but that we need this God. That this God has something for us because this God has given people life, has given people their very breath, and everything that exists within our world. God ordered all creation and determined the time and the places by which those people shall live. And he's painting this picture of a God that is far grander, far bigger, far more powerful, and far more in control than anything they had conceived of before. And notice he's not, again, talking about gods, plural, small g. He's talking about the God, a singular God, a monotheistic God. Then in verse 27, Paul explains why he said, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. And then Paul quotes one of their poets, one of their authorities, and says, we are his offspring. Paul does this a couple times. He takes the authorities of their culture. He takes those things that they would have believed in and uses those for evidence of what he sees. I mean, picture, again, he's picking here, right? He's going through the culture. He's looking at the elements, and he's not saying that it's all evil, it's all bad, it's all from God. He's saying that God created everything. God created these people that he's speaking to, and they were created in the image of God. And he's pulling out aspects that are true. And then turning them around and making a more complete picture for them to understand who God is and what the gospel tells them. When it says that God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, the image that we really feel in Greek is this idea of people wandering around in utter darkness, having no idea what they're reaching for. I mean, if we close our eyes, we picture what darkness is, and you picture people reaching around trying to find. And what Paul is saying is that you're going around blindly, and God is right there near you. And part of the way that we understand our task in being followers of Jesus Christ is that there are people in our world that are blind, deeply blind. We know because we have been blind. And someone comes alongside of us and says, let me guide you, let me take your hand. Let me help you to feel and touch and to see the God that is near you. Because when you have an encounter with that God, all truth comes into knowledge. The Spirit enters into you. Your brokenness can be healed. Forgiveness can be found. Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. He died on that cross to achieve this victory for us. And we as believers, as people that have already had this experience, that have the Spirit of God in us, we are that to other people. We help them to see God in their midst. We guide them in darkness. We help them to pick and to find what's valuable in their life, to help them to find what will truly satisfy their desires, to have life and have it to the full. Paul does this, and as he goes through this passage and he helps them to understand this, it says that some people are frustrated. It says some people are curious. They're not quite there yet, but they want to know more because he's whet their appetite. And it says a few, just a few, but a few follow Paul and they believe. That's our experience. The first thing that we are called to do is to do it. To go, to imagine ourselves in this place, to be a guide, to be people that draw other people into this truth. God takes care of the results of that. The Spirit has to be in it for anything to happen. For the transformation to happen, the Spirit leads it. Our job is to show up. Our job is to work at it. Our job is to strategically use our relationships, our coworkers, our family, our neighbors, to show up. And to permit God the room then to do the work. And some people are going to be mad. Some people are going to say we're babblers and don't know what we're talking about. We're birds picking at the trash. Other people are going to be curious enough that they want to spend more time with us and see what it is that is in us and who this God is we proclaim to worship. And other people, maybe just a few people, will choose to believe. We'll have an encounter with our God. We'll receive forgiveness. Will know God and be known by God. It is a wonderful thing to participate in those relationships, to see that change, to see that transformation. My prayer for us as a church, as a people of God, is that we will be people that enter into these relationships wholeheartedly, invested intentionally, so that others may know the God that we worship. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you as people that have encountered you, as people that understand that you're near, and yes, we struggle, yes, we fall short, yes, we sin, but Lord, we know that there is nothing that compares to your grace, to your forgiveness, to the joy and peace that we experience in knowing you. Lord, help us to have the passion, the desire to lead others into that knowing relationship with you as well. Give us courage and confidence. Give us the intentionality. Give us purpose. So that, Lord, our relationships are not just about what we can get, but, Lord, those that you've put us into contact with, we're always looking. We're always mining the fields of their life. We're picking at those things that are valuable, those things that hint at your truth so that we can better convey it. In all this we pray in your name. Amen.